Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17. And we read tonight beginning at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authority, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather together tonight, to open your word together, to study it. Father in heaven, we come tonight not just to go through the motions of a worship service or to go through some ritual of study. Lord, we come tonight to have you deal with our lives. And we pray that you would take your powerful word in hand tonight, your Spirit would serve as our teacher, that He would take your word and deal with our minds and hearts in a way that brings conviction of sin, encouragement concerning what is right and pleasing before you. Lord, that you would grow us, teach us, that, Lord, we might live lives that are truly reflective of the grace that you've shown to us in Christ. Lord, help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We lift this before your throne of grace. We ask you for these things tonight, Lord, in the precious name of our Savior, our Lord, our King, and our God, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The gospel has been preached in Thessalonica carefully, patiently, convincingly. One result has been that there were new believers. We saw that these new believers were men and women who had been persuaded by God that the gospel is indeed true. They believed the truth. They trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they were publicly identified with Paul and Silas, which is to say they were identified with Christ and with His people. There was a believing, saving response to the gospel. But the gospel will never bring about just a saving response. In fact, we must be prepared for this fact. More people will reject the gospel than will accept the gospel. The Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. And so God has told us in advance that for every person who comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there will be many who refuse to hear, refuse to listen. They will not heed God's call to repent and to believe in His Son. The question is, what characterizes people who don't believe the gospel? We've seen what a saving response to the gospel looks like, but the Holy Spirit saw fit to record for us not only the record of a saving response, He also recorded for us, through Luke, a record of an unbelieving response to the gospel. And so tonight, that's what I want us to look at together and think about together. What does it look like when someone doesn't receive Jesus? When someone doesn't believe the gospel? And there are two main points that I want to share with you tonight. Number one, we're going to look at the reason why we need to consider this. We're going to think about some reasons why the Lord leaves us a record of unbelief. And then second, I want us to examine what that unbelief, that unbelieving response looks like, and consider what we learn from it. But first of all, why do we even need to take our time to consider this? And why did God see fit to have it recorded? You know, He never does anything without a purpose. And so why, as we go through the book of Acts, do we see not only people being saved through the preaching of the gospel, we also see these riots, and we see these acts of persecution, and we see these clear evidences of unbelief. Why did the Lord have this written down for us? I want to give you a few reasons. First of all, I believe He had this recorded in order that you and I might be prepared to prepare the gospel workers, to prepare His ambassadors for what we will face if we faithfully preach the gospel. If you think that the gospel work doesn't involve rejection, then you're wrong. And by the way, let me take it a step further. Not only will you face seeing the gospel rejected, not only will unbelievers reject the gospel, they're going to reject you. They reject you, Christian, because you represent the presence of Christ on this earth. Maybe you've heard it put this way. I've heard it so many times. Usually in some evangelism program or some evangelism training program, people are encouraged with these words. Now, just remember something. If you face hostility tonight, if you face rejection tonight, just remember this. It is not a personal rejection. They are not rejecting you. They're rejecting the message. Or they're rejecting Christ, but they're not rejecting you. This is not personal. This is not about your personality or who you are as a person. I want to ask you, does that comfort you? I don't know about you, but that's a horrifying thought to me. That I would be acceptable to the people with whom my Lord is not acceptable. That they would reject Him but receive me. That they would love me but hate Him. It's sad, a side note here, but you know what? We need to learn to encourage people in a biblical manner. Sometimes we seek to comfort people, and in trying to comfort them, we give them the worst kind of error. I wish we would learn as God's people that the best encouragement is the encouragement of the Scriptures. Far too often, when it comes to personal situations where the rubber of truth meets the road of personal interaction, we see people who choose the applause of the crowd over the honor of their master. They choose the comfort of no conflict over the honor of standing firm as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There are people, and some of these people are our brothers and sisters. Sometimes these people are us, me and you. There are people who would rather be loved by men than to truly love men by telling them what they really need to hear. How often has someone stood idly by and listened as their brother or sister is despised by someone over the very same thing they believe? They know they believe the same thing. They know they stand in the same place. But they just stand by silently while their brother or their sister is devoured, acting as if they don't believe the same thing. How often do men and women face divinely given opportunities to tell the truth, but fear shuts their mouth, or it waters down what they have to say until it's so insipid and so weak, it makes no impact you leave and you comfort yourself with the thought, well, I told them the truth, but you know what? You really didn't tell them the truth. You gave them such a watered-down version, they couldn't tell really that you even disagreed with them. And you know what? If you live like that, you'll be loved for it. No one ever has a bad word to say about you. You're greeted with hugs all around. But all the while, you'll know you've played the coward. And you failed in your responsibility to really love others. Real love tells the truth. Real love doesn't hold back. In Luke chapter 6, verse 26, we're warned in this way, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Listen, Jesus never said to us that they would hate Him but love us, that they would hate Him but not hate us. It was not our Lord who said to us, "Oh, be comforted with this thought. It's not personal. They will hate me, but it's not about you." That's not what He told us. In fact, He told us just the opposite. He said, if they hated Him, they will what? Hate you. John 15:20. "Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." In fact, this is a point of honor for someone who really loves Jesus. This is what we want, to be like our master. To be so like our teacher that what men would have loved in Him, they will love in us. And what men would have hated in Him, they would hate in us. Matthew 10:25, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" In Luke 21:17, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Yes, it's true, we're hated for His name's sake, but it's also just as true, we are hated. We are hated for His name's sake. You know what's sad? It's often true that those who have truly loved the most and most faithfully are least appreciated for it and even hated for it. We don't appreciate the bold friends who will tell us what we need to hear. But we love the cowardly who will tell us what we want to hear. We get things so mixed up, don't we? Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." A friend will wound you while an enemy will kiss you. So why does the Lord have this recorded for us, these rejections of the gospel? Because He didn't want you to be under any false concept of what it means to be an ambassador of His, what it would mean for you if you minister His word faithfully. The gospel will be taken to new territory, but it will be with great conflict and with great suffering. And in most cases, the ones who will suffer will be the ones who take the message. So He provides us here with a picture of the hardship of sharing the gospel. He doesn't want us to be misled. But there's another reason that He records this for us, not only to prepare the gospel workers, but also to provide a picture of unbelief. He wants us to know what unbelief looks like. This is a very gracious thing that God does. It's a gracious thing that the Lord would record for us what unbelief looks like. For one reason, it gives us something to say to the unbeliever. You realize you can take an unbelieving person to the Word of God and have something to say about their unbelief from the record of the unbelief of others? Take the passage we're in tonight. What can we say to an unbeliever as we read about this riot in Thessalonica? What can we say? Well, one thing I can tell an unbeliever is you're not the first one. You're not the first unbeliever. Because invariably, those who reject the gospel, they reject the gospel with compliments to themselves. Some people think, I'm too smart for the gospel. Those ignorant people, those Christians, they believe this stuff. But I'm smarter than that. Some people think they're too strong for the gospel. Well, some people need a crutch, you know. But I don't need that crutch. I'm not weak like you Christians. I'm a strong person. I don't need Christ. And so they reject the gospel, in some cases thinking they're smart, in some cases thinking they're strong. Some imagine that they're too sophisticated for the gospel. Years ago, people believed all that stuff about a Savior. But now we've come far enough, we're advanced enough, that we don't need all of that. And so here we're able to take them back 2,000 years and show them that their unbelieving response is nothing new. The responses that we're seeing, the unbelieving responses that we're seeing to the gospel today are the same as we saw 2,000 years ago. They thought they were too smart. They thought they were too strong. They thought they were too sophisticated for the gospel. And in the hand of the Holy Spirit, when He's converting someone, this can be a very sobering, eye-opening thing for someone. They have to ask themselves the question, why am I reacting to this message the same way people have reacted for 2,000 years who didn't believe it? What is my unity with those unbelievers back there? I've imagined that I'm smarter. I've imagined that I'm more sophisticated. I've imagined that through knowledge and advancement, I'm stronger. But I look back 2,000 years ago and they thought the same thing. Why do we think the same way? And if you're willing to hear the gospel will tell you why you think this way. What you have in common with unbelievers 2,000 years ago is sin. The reason you reject the gospel is not because you're smarter than others, not because you're stronger than others, not because you're more sophisticated than others, but because you're someone who by your very nature, you're at war with God. The gospel has been rejected by men from the beginning of time, since the fall. Stop and think about who all has rejected the gospel. Men have rejected the gospel. Women have rejected the gospel. Jews have rejected the gospel. Gentiles have rejected the gospel. Religious people have rejected the gospel. People with no religion have rejected the gospel. Poor people, rich people, moral people, immoral people, famous people, unknown people, well-educated people, barely educated people. And the Bible tells us that all people, if left to themselves, will reject the gospel. What do all these people have in common? What do they all have in common? You can't say it's their place in society. You can't say it's their intelligence. You can't say any of it. What do they have in common? Their hatred for the true God. Their hatred for the true gospel. And it's because we were all born sinners and haters of God by nature. You see, only God's grace can change our response to the truth. Only His grace. And so it's Satan who wants to put a good face on it. It's sin that wants to flatter us and tell us. Now, the reason why you haven't yet trusted in Christ is because of your intelligence or because of your strength or because of your sophistication. You see, that's Satan talking. That's sin talking. The truth of the matter is, you're in the same place as the poor man who rejects it. You're in the same place as the barely educated man who rejects it. You're in the same place as the immoral man who rejects it. What you all have in common is sin. That's why you reject the gospel. And we have all these examples in the Word of God to demonstrate it, to prove it. So I can go back and look at a passage like this and say to any unbeliever, listen, you're not the first one. You're not the first one who has responded negatively to the message of truth. Here's an entire city thrown into an uproar by religious men who didn't like what they heard. But not only can we say to the unbeliever, you're not the first one, these examples also enable us to say to an unbeliever, you are an unbeliever. You are not a believer. And you say, wait a second, Richard. I thought we were speaking to unbelievers, people who already knew themselves to be unbelievers. Do you realize Do you realize that there are many, many, many unbelievers who live their lives under the banner of belief? There are many people who claim to be believers, but if they would honestly examine their response to truth in the light of the unbelieving response to truth, they would find out that even though they go under the banner believer, in truth, they are an unbeliever. Their response to the truth proves it. And so not only are we able to say to the person who knows that they're an unbeliever, you're not the first one, we're also able to take these examples and go to people who are deceived about their faith, people who think that they're a believer when in fact they're an unbeliever, and say, now take an honest examination of this kind of reaction to God's Word. Examine your own reaction to God's Word. And maybe under the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God, you'll come to see you are in fact an unbeliever, masquerading as a believer, trying to exist in the company of believers, but you are an unbeliever. These examples enable us to tell unbelievers they're unbelievers. Let me put it to you another way. What you see in Acts 17 are some specific expressions of unbelief, but standing behind the specific expressions of unbelief, there are some root reactions to the truth that sometimes express themselves in other ways. And so just because someone hasn't formed a mob, or just because someone hasn't led a riot, or just because someone didn't try to drag preachers out of a house, that doesn't mean that they don't have the same root reaction to God's truth. And so we can say to them, let's look at not just the expression of unbelief, let's look at the root of it. And then examine your own life and ask, are you a believer or an unbeliever? How do you respond to the Word of God? So why is it recorded here? So that the gospel workers would be prepared for the reaction they're going to face to truth, not just a believing response, you're also going to face unbelieving responses. And so you and I must count the cost in advance and say, I want to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I don't want to play the coward. I want to play the man of God. I want to be faithful to the truth. I want to stand my guard. But also these examples of unbelief gives to us truth to share with unbelievers. It's gracious for God to reveal this, that they might see their unbelief, repent, and be saved. So what do we see here about unbelief? What are some of the root reactions that we see here to the Word of God? This is my second point tonight, the response of those who did not believe in Thessalonica. What was their response? Here's the first thing. We see that unbelief can be moved by jealousy. Notice what it says. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were, what does the Bible say? Jealous. They were jealous. This is one of the root reactions to the truth of God. When someone is an unbeliever, they are made jealous. Now think about that for a second. Why would unbelief be jealous? And in what way is it jealous? I think it's in this way. The gospel exposes. The gospel makes people angry because it strips the veneer off their life. It lays them bare. It shows them for who they really are. And it shows their sin for what it really is. And their prideful reaction to that is an anger. The word translated jealous here is the word, same root from which the word zeal comes. It's a zealous anger. And what it is motivated by is pride, and what it's angry about is it has been exposed. People become angry because what they've trusted in is exposed as a false trust. People become angry because what they've imagined to be righteousness the gospel exposes to be filthy rags. I mean, it's a tough thing when you've thought of yourself as earning heaven. You say, well, you know what? I'm a pretty good man or a pretty good woman, and one day I'm going to stand before the Lord because I've lived a good life. And the gospel comes to you and says, no, truly, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Exposes you. People become angry because what they've imagined they have a right to do. The Word of God says those things are worthy of death. Who are you to tell me this is sin? Who are you to tell me this is wrong? Who are you to tell me that Christian people don't live in this way? Well, the Lord God has the right to tell us. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel reveals sin in all of its sinfulness and shows that it's not some small thing. It's something worthy of a death penalty. Makes people angry. People become angry because they have felt that they're in the company of others and the gospel brings about departures. There you are, standing in the company of sinners. And the gospel does its work, and people who once stood with you are converted. They are saved. They follow Christ. And now all of a sudden there's that exposure of you're standing alone in your sin. You may be standing alone in your unbelief. Makes some people very angry. There you are in the synagogue of this day. You've been telling everybody that you have the truth. You're a Jewish leader. You're a religious leader. And now some of the people who sat in your congregation, sat under your false teaching, they've been saved. Now they have joined Paul and Silas. What does that make you? If they're standing in the truth, where are you standing? People become angry because they have insisted that they're right. And the gospel exposes that they're wrong. And so people become jealous because of sinful pride. You can see this so clearly in the gospel records, can't you? Do you believe the religious leaders of the in the day of Jesus, do you believe they would have gladly had Jesus on their side? Do you think the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have welcomed Jesus on their side? What was the problem with that? He wasn't on their side. Jesus exposed the fact that these men were in need of salvation themselves. And so were all of their followers. Jesus would say that if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And oh, how angry they would get. We have never been enslaved to anyone. Really? I thought Rome was in control here. Foolish pride. And you know what those religious leaders? They could have been humbly thankful. They could have said to themselves, here we have been in this false religion, this legalistic religion, trying to earn our way to God. We were sincere. We were zealous, but without knowledge, as Paul describes his lost brethren in the book of Romans. He says, I bear the witness they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They could have said to themselves, we've been zealous and sincere, but God, in your great grace, you've sent your only begotten Son into the world to reveal our error to us, that we might turn from our error and live, that we might trust in your Son and be saved. But that wasn't their response, was it? It's interesting. Pilate, even an unbeliever, recognized this. Matthew 27:17. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy, jealousy, that they had delivered him up. Why did they deliver Jesus to Pilate? Because they were jealous. So here's one of the root reactions of unbelief to the truth. It's jealous and it's angry. Now, let me apply it to us for a moment. You may be under the banner of belief. You may call yourself a believer. You may call yourself a Christian. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to hear what exposes your sin? Are you grateful when the Lord graciously brings to you the message that would turn you from the error of your ways, or does it make you angry and defensive? If you exist under the banner of believer, but the truth makes you angry as a pattern, because it exposes you for what you are and your sin for what it is, then even though you call yourself a believer, you're giving every indication you are not a believer. Listen, as a pattern, believers don't get angry at the truth. They are thankful for the truth, even when it exposes our sin. There's a second root reaction of unbelief. Unbelief not only is moved by jealousy, unbelief makes for strange friendships. Something amazing happens in Thessalonica. Did you notice it? Look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, now notice, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. Do you see the word translated rabble there? It is akin to the word that spoke of the marketplace. Agorios, pertaining to the marketplace. Let me put it this way. There were some bums who did nothing but lay around at the marketplace and cause trouble. And what the Jewish leaders did, because they were angry over the gospel and the effect of the gospel, is they went to the marketplace and enlisted these men who would hang out there and encourage them to stir up a riot. The rabbis became friends with the rabble. And it was out of hatred for the truth. And you mark this down tonight, wherever God's Word is preached faithfully, you're going to see some strange friendships. You're going to see some people who haven't cared for each other in years all of a sudden become bosom pals. They couldn't get along over anything else, but they can get along on this point. They don't like what's being said. Friendship formed not in the truth. Thank God there's that kind of reconciliation too, isn't there? But we're not looking at the believing response tonight. We're looking at the unbelieving response. And wherever there is unbelief, you're going to see people who become friends around one issue. They don't like what's being said. Friendship formed against the truth. Psalm 2:1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What a picture this is. The nations who could not ever get along with one another at the time of the return of Christ getting together, forming counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. You may come under the banner believer, but I want to ask you tonight, who are your friends? This will tell you whether you're a believer or not. Where are your friendships? Where are your alliances? Do you find yourself in accord with those who love the Scriptures? Who love the preaching of the Word of God? Who love the truth? Or do you find yourself in the company of those who have no stomach for it? Do you in fact find yourself grumbling and murmuring with those who take offense at the truth? In Matthew 15:12, it says, then the disciples came and said to Him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And He answered, every plant that My Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. What can we say about unbelief? It's jealous, angry because it's been exposed by the truth, and it sure makes strange friends. People who couldn't get along on any other level can get along on this level. They do not love the truth. As a third thing we see here about unbelief and how it reacts to God's Word, unbelief, third, seeks to destroy or discredit the messengers. Notice what happens. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. They wanted to destroy the messengers. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them." Now notice, "And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." Now there's no doubt that Christianity preaches that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. But have they distorted the gospel message right there? What's the answer? Yeah. And this is what unbelief does. Seeks to destroy the messenger of truth. Seeks to distort the message of truth. This hasn't stopped 2,000 years ago. In the history of this world, how many harsh words have been spoken against men who did nothing more than preach the truth? What hurtful, murderous words have been spoken against not only the message of God, but the messengers of God. You come under the banner of believer, but let me ask you a question, my friend. What do you say of those who tell the truth? What's your attitude toward them? How do you represent their message? Do you appreciate them? Do you love them? Are you among those who say, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news"? Or do you find yourself in private places with friends feasting on them? There are many who exist under the banner of belief, but if you just pay attention to what they feel about genuine preachers of truth, you're going to see they're really unbelievers. Really unbelievers. Unbelief is angry at the truth because it's been exposed. Unbelief will ally itself, form alliances with others that it really has nothing else in common with. But what you're in alliance about is you don't like the truth. And unbelief seeks to destroy the messenger of truth, the messengers of truth, the message of truth. There's a fourth thing you see at the root of an unbelieving response to the Bible, to the gospel. Fourth, unbelief can't stand that others would believe the truth. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? Unbelief is not just content to be by itself. Notice something. Verse 10, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." It's not enough that they ran them out of Thessalonica. They followed them to Berea. Because unbelief can't stand that others would believe the truth. One of the greatest testimonies to the truthfulness of God's Word is that it's so hated. You know what? If it was just a myth, men would forget it. But it's true. And at the core, they know it's true. Their conscience testifies to them that it's true. And so they hate it. Just ask yourself, how many people go to the Supreme Court of our land to make sure that there's no altar erected to an unknown God? Let me put it to you another way. Whenever there's a religious display case that goes before the Supreme Court of our country, I'm going to ask you, whose God is represented there? Isn't it ours? Is it not the Christian God who's always on trial? Why? Why is it always about Christianity? Why is it always about a cross? Why is it always about the Ten Commandments? Why is it always about the Bible? Why do men hate it so? Because they are exactly as the Scriptures say they are. Sinful. They hate the truth. So you may come under the banner of believer, but I want to ask you a question. Do you find yourself working against the truth? Are you an antagonist? Do you look for ways to influence other people away from the truth? And I say to you, you're an unbeliever, even if you're a member of the visible church. Some of the greatest damage done to the truth, thank God He's sovereign, so no one ever thwarts His purposes or His will. But some of the greatest damage ever done to the truth has been done by the tongues of people who claim to be Christians. It takes place within the church. And they reveal that they're unbelievers because not only do they hate the truth, they try to influence others away from it. Unbelief is angry and jealous because it's been exposed. Unbelief seeks to destroy the messengers and the message. Unbelief makes for strange friendships. Unbelief can't stand that other people would believe the truth. Not content to be in its unbelief. Wants to influence others away from the truth. But here's a fifth thing. And the last thing tonight. Unbelief often pays unknowing tribute to the truth. In all of its hatred, in all of its jealousy, in all of its anger, in all of its working against the truth, unbelief actually pays tribute to the truth. Look at verse 6. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And even at the end, verse 7, even though it's a distortion, "There's another king, Jesus." These men didn't mean it as a compliment, did they? They've turned the world upside down. They didn't mean that as a compliment, but man, what a compliment that was. And how true that was. Indeed, the world was being turned upside down with the truth. And I wonder sometimes if men actually listen to what they say. Because they don't know it. But if they would just listen to what they say, they themselves are testifying to the truth, the truthfulness of God's Word. One day men will be condemned by their own words. They have condemned themselves and they don't even know it. Matthew 12:37, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." How many times has someone attacked their believing husband or their believing wife with words like this? "You are not who you used to be. You are not like you used to be." No, they're not. They've been saved. They are not like they used to be. And don't you realize that when you recognize that and when you acknowledge that with your words, you may not mean to be doing it, but what you're saying is this gospel is true. Jesus saves. He changes lives. All the while you go on in your unbelief. Can I exhort you tonight? Listen to your own words. Take your own testimony. If that's you, if there's somebody like that tonight sitting in this place, take your own testimony to God's truth and believe the gospel and turn from your sins and trust in Christ and be saved. You're right. They're not like they used to be because Jesus saves. And He will save you if you'll just humbly turn to Him. Why do we have a record like this? Not just of people who were persuaded and who identify themselves with Christ and His people, but you have people who were jealous, angry, antagonistic, murderous, unknowingly paying tribute to the gospel by saying these men have turned the world upside down. With what? A message? With a message? Why does God give us a record like this? So that we can say to the unbeliever, look, you're not the first one. Why do you have the same reaction that they had 2,000 years ago? Because the gospel is true. Why do men hate it so in this world of ours? Why can anything pass but true Christianity? Why do men hate it? Because it's true. It's true. But not only that, we can also say to people who say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer. Oh, really? Do you get angry at the truth? Do you find yourself in friendships and alliances with those who don't love the truth? Do you find yourself angry with the messengers of truth? Do you find that sometimes you're paying tribute to the truth by your rebellion? Maybe you have someone who says they're a believer, you say you're a believer, but you actually mock them or you make light of them because they're really seeking to live what you say you believe. They just take it more seriously than you do. Perhaps tonight there's someone sitting in this place that under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, though you call yourself a believer, all these things say you are in fact an unbeliever. And your need is to be saved. May God grant great grace so that those who are truly unbelievers may become believers and trust in His Son. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for Your gracious Word that not only has given us these encouraging pictures of believing responses to the gospel, but Lord, also gracious pictures of people who did not believe the gospel, so that we might recognize what unbelief really is, how it responds to truth, so that those who right now are in unbelief might repent, and by Your great, powerful saving grace, become believers. May people in this place, even this night, turn in their hearts to Jesus and believe upon Your Son. And Father, I pray for us. I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters that, Lord, You would make us courageous. That, Lord, we would not be cowards with Your Word. Lord, that we wouldn't be coarse, but that, Lord, we would lovingly and boldly tell the truth and not shrink away from our Savior. Lord, I pray it would break our hearts to think that someone would accept us when they hate Him. Lord, we want to be numbered with our Savior. We don't want to be accepted where He's not welcome. So, Lord, produce in us the character and the flavor of Your Son that we might walk in the Spirit of Christ and truly reflect Him. We ask You this, dear Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in song.